Lord, we are grateful, as Ian already said, you know, we're grateful that we can gather, grateful that we can meet, grateful for this church family, this community. And we are grateful for those that can't make it. They're still part of the family, still part of what we are, how we do things. We love them. We miss them. We ask for your blessing upon them, their families, those that just are going through different things right now. And there's a lot of people dealing with illness, a lot of people dealing with, there's a lot, and you know. We do lift, I mean, this is a big request, but we lift the state of Texas to you, just everyone. There are millions of people that are dealing with some kind of critical issues. People that have lost loved ones this past week. Lord, would you use your bride, the church, to bring comfort, healing, minister to folks, minister to those that really need to hear from you. Even in the midst of such a tough thing, and then, mix in a pandemic on top of it, or this on top of a pandemic, you're still you. Your church is still your church. The gospel is still the gospel. The gospel is the only thing that brings salvation. So would you use your church, especially in that state, to bring the gospel, to bring hope, to bring comfort, to bring healing, to bring wholeness, bring peace, bring a release from anxiety, a release from stress, and Lord, even just practically, physically, people that need housing, would you provide it? Grateful to hear about so many churches that open their doors down there in such a crisis, such a need, and continue to use them. Lord, here, now for us in this building during this time as we open your word, once again, would you open your word to us? Help us to make sense of these things. And Lord, specifically, Jesus, as we talk about what you discussed with the apostles concerning your return, the second coming, your second advent, help us to understand these things, this hope that we have, because Jesus, you rose from the grave and you are coming again. You are returning, and we can't wait to be with you. In the meantime, there's work to be done. So guide us. Again, as Ian prayed, we're grateful that you guide for this point, again, this time in our service, guide us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this is still Jesus responding to the questions that were asked him by James and John, Peter, and his brother Andrew there in Jerusalem, just a couple days removed from the crucifixion. And of course, if you remember, and as we've been studying this for, I don't know, like 2 months or something, this chapter, they asked for signs as to when certain things will be. When will we see these certain things? How will we know? Of course, last week we discussed the halfway point of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. That terrible time when the Antichrist will come into the temple. The temple? What temple? There's no temple. There will be a temple. The temple will be rebuilt. He will come into that place. And the desecration that at that point will then bring in the second half of the tribulation or the great tribulation. You got all this? This is a recap from last week. You got it? You good? Like if you're taking score, this keeping score, this is what is important. But at that point, of course, and then the rest of the section that we looked at last week is what will happen, the fallout from that event as the Jews flee for their lives and then God will take care of them supernaturally. And it's at that point, following that, this next sign that Jesus will direct the attention of the disciples, the next great sign, his return. So this morning we're going to look at another whole four verses, verses 24 to 27. So let me read this section and then we'll get into it. But in those days, he says, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. There's quite a bit to unpack here. I mean, we could kind of leave this at this. Jesus is coming again. Yay, have a nice Sunday. God bless you. But it's here, so let's unpack this a little bit. And there's quite a bit. The first kind of thing to notice would be kind of the time references, and there are several of them in this simple, small little chunk of this passage. First thing, of course, there in verse 24, but in those days, and what? After that tribulation, here's what you will see, or here's what will be seen. Notice even in verse 26, then they will see, and verse 27, and then he will send his angels. It's very specific. And of course, Matthew chapter 24, the parallel passage to this there at the Olivet Discourse, Jesus tells us that this will happen, his second coming, his return will happen right after the tribulation. And of course, the wording from Luke's gospel about the time of the Gentiles being fulfilled makes it clear that this is all, I hope you know this, this is all yet future. Right? We know like Jesus did not return yet. He's not like holed up somewhere in like, is it Brooklyn or the Bronx or like that. He's here. You just can't see him. Please don't come around and knock and ask to, no, it's not how, he's not yet returned. So it's specific in terms of when these things will happen. And this whole conversation, honestly, is just so enthralling because of how much Jesus puts into it. There's a lot that he doesn't mention, but what he does mention is so important. They asked for signs, and he's like, okay, I'm going to tell you what signs will precede this event and these events, and this is what is going to happen. It's a total side note, but it's a wonderful sermon unto itself. I hope you know this, Christian believer. I hope you know this. They ask him questions, and he answers them. I hope you know that you can go to him in prayer and say, Lord, could you please help me with whatever it is? Or I have a question about something. He will answer. He doesn't always answer in the time frame you want him to answer. And his answers aren't always what we want. That, Lord, please, would you give me whatever that thing is? And sometimes his answer is, no. We're like, no, but Lord, I really need to. No, apparently you don't need it if he's not giving that thing to you. You know what's like the worst answer that Jesus gives, that God gives us? Not yet. Man. It will come eventually, and it'll be time when it's time. But he answers our questions. And I love this. And as we've seen in previous studies, of course, Jesus made it clear that, yes, there will be clear signs. And so he tells them what they are. But he also lets them know that there are others who will produce signs and wonders in order to deceive. Which is to say what? It's to say that we should be seeking to understand what Jesus had to say, as in, what does the Word of God say? I'm going to give you some, I don't know, maybe not rules, but maybe some hints, some tools to help you interpret the Word of God as you study on your own, because I'll just say it. I trust you're studying, reading the Bible on your own. And I'll just say this. It's not my opinion. This is the reality. If Sunday morning is your only Bible intake, you are starving yourself spiritually. Well, Pastor Jeremy said, man, if this is all your Bible intake is for like 30 or 40 minutes or whatever on Sundays, you need more Bible. So as we're seeking to understand what he has to say, let's start with exactly that. So again, we should focus our attention on what is to come rather than on signs and wonders that clearly won't be from God, because that's what's happening and that's what will happen. And so this is basically Jesus saying, look, I'm telling you, there will be signs, but watch out for the false ones. Oh, by the way, what's further enthralling about all of this is how interwoven Jesus' second coming is in so much of the Bible. You know, like if this is the first time you read it, like, okay, I guess, wow, Jesus is coming back? And which is crazy. It must have seemed crazy to them, to the apostles. Like, you haven't left. So when you, like, Lord, where are you going? What are we even discussing here? But biblically, man, this is all throughout the Bible. After all, I hope you know this to be true, the New Testament is in the Old Testament contained, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament explained. Let me say that again. The New Testament is in the Old Testament contained, and the Old Testament is in the New Testament explained. So the New Testament gives us the breakdown of this is what was happening in the Old Testament. This is why those things were written. But the prophetic element is so much of what we discover from the New Testament was already there, given to us in the Old Testament. They just could not quite yet see it clearly because they needed the explanation from, really, the new covenant that would be brought to them. So the second coming of Jesus Christ, this isn't just like Jesus kind of just mixes it in there for kicks, you know, like, and I'm going to come back. Like, wait, what? No, this is all throughout the Scripture. Here's just a couple of passages. I'm going to turn to a couple passages today. You're more than welcome, of course, to turn with me to these. The first one would be in Isaiah chapter 13. I'm just going to give you two for this particular chunk, and we'll come back to some others. But this is from Isaiah chapter 13. I'm going to read to you verses 6 to 13. Isaiah 13, verses 6 to 13. Wail,
For the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Happy Sunday to you. Therefore, all hands will be limp, every man's heart will melt, and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. This is Isaiah 13 and verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth. Tell me if this sounds familiar to Mark 13. And the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a mortal, please notice this, this is Isaiah 13, verse 12. I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, and a man more than golden than the golden wedge of Ophir. What that means, what he's saying there, a mortal more rare than fine gold. You remember our study last week? If you missed it, you should probably dig into that on your own. But that unless the time of the tribulation had been cut short, no one would survive, not even the elect. So the concept here from Isaiah 13 and specifically verse 12, men will be more rare than fine gold. Millions upon millions into the billions of people will die during the tribulation. It'll be rare to see another living being. Therefore, verse 13, Isaiah 13, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and the day of his fierce anger. Aren't you glad you came today to hear? It's Jesus returning. It's going to be happy. Not entirely, or not for everyone. Joel chapter 2 is the next one of this chunk that I'll read for you. This would be Joel chapter 2 for you note takers, verses 30 to 32, the tail end of Joel chapter 2. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord had said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. It's interesting, and there's way more than just these two, but that's, you know, a good enough kind of starter for our time with this today. But the wording in all of these passages from Mark, Isaiah, Joel, etc., talks about the heavens shaking. And really, it's the same concept as the earth shaking or an earthquake. This would be like a heavenly quake or a heavenly shake. A heavenly shake. I'll tell you, this is my opinion. A heavenly shake is not a chocolate shake. Strawberry shakes are good, but they're not heavenly. This maybe you don't need this for your notes, but a strawberry banana shake, that is a heavenly shake, no? One of our guys after first service said, when he grew up in Chicago, he said his favorite shake was a root beer banana shake. Yeah, I had the same reaction. I said, I'm too close-minded to even consider that. But at any rate, so this has nothing to do with our study, but the heavens will shake in the same manner that the earth will shake. And as we think about what an earthquake is, that's what will be happening in the heavens. And again, there's other passages that describe this event too. And clearly this is unprecedented, which of course I suppose we should probably expect, right, that the end of regular human history would be unprecedented. I remember being a brand new Christian thinking, man, I live in a time that's pretty boring in human history, like not a lot of exciting things happening. And then it kind of hit me as I started studying prophecy. Actually, I suppose the end of human history is kind of an important part of human history, and this is what's being described here. So back to Mark chapter 13, again, Jesus isn't just kind of pulling this out of nowhere. This is Old Testament. This is Bible. This is what will happen. The powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then, verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Then they will see. Those who are still there will see it. And this is amazing because in one sentence, Jesus summarizes the events of his second advent, and Revelation chapter 19, and I warned you we'll turn to several different places. Turn, if you would, please, to Revelation chapter 19 to get a more full rendering of what's happening at his second coming. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, and we do, but I won't I'll encourage you to read it on your own. Chapter 19 of Revelation starts this way: after these things, and of course, after these things would be the events where the economic structure, the corrupt economic structure of the world will be decimated. The corrupt spiritual center of the world will be decimated. And after these things, and then John sees certain things and is given certain information. Fast forward to verse 7 of Revelation chapter 19. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." The bride, the wife of, who's that? Well, according to the Bible, according to Ephesians, that is the church. So where's the church? In heaven, enjoying this particular feast with Jesus Christ. John has a little bit of interaction with an angel, and then in verse 11, it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean," that sounds like what we just read about the church, "followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule over them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." You're like looking for, where's meek and mild Jesus? This is his second coming. And verse 16, again, Revelation chapter 19, "He has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And then notice how John just kind of recaps for us what happens at his second advent, his second coming. Verse 17, "Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, 'Come and gather together for the supper of the great God.'" Oh, that's a different feast. "That you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, mighty men, of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast," or Antichrist, "the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army." Pause there for a moment there in verse 19. That's fascinating to me. The armies of the world gathered. This would be at Armageddon. This would be basically the Battle of Jerusalem that spilled over to the Valley of Megiddo. When Jesus returns, what are they doing? They turn their weapons toward Jesus. It's the old, what's the old adage? My enemies are, however that works, I don't remember how that goes, but like, wait, you hate that guy? I hate that guy too. We're trying to kill each other, but hey, let's team up and try to stop Jesus? Like, the rejection of him is so severe that at his second coming, literally the armies of the world, they say, we're going to try to stop him from his return. And then, verse 20, "The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." There's your happy conclusion of Jesus' second coming. What's amazing further to me about this, just the simplicity of it, it's almost casual, then the beast was captured, the false prophet captured. Like if this were some kind of epic movie, be like, oh, it looks like the bad guys are going to have the upper hand, and oh no, the good guys are, what are we going to do? And some twist, and like, oh good, no, it's just like, and we're done here, thank you very much. And the sword which proceeds from his mouth, which is his word, I mean, it's eerily similar to the book of Genesis. He speaks things into existence. Let there be light, and boom, there's light. Light, light. At this point, I don't know what he's going to say or how he's going to say it, but I imagine it'll be something like this. And we're done here. And it's done. And someone go capture that guy. And we're done. All of this leading into his arrival, or at his arrival, all of this leading into the establishing of his kingdom. Again, the Bible, the language of his second coming, it's Old Testament and New. How about this one? This is from Psalm 96. I'll just read this to you. Psalm 96, verses 11 to 13. Let the heavens rejoice. And please notice the wording here. Psalm 96, 11 to 13. Notice who is speaking or who's rejoicing. Let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad. Let the sea roar and all its fullness. Let the field be joyful and all that is in it. It's nature. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming, and he's coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. And it's such an important distinction that we understand at his coming, there will be judgment. In fact, essentially, and I'm kind of blending all this together, but at his coming, it's essentially twofold what's happening. Number one, it's to bring judgment. And secondly, once that judgment is complete, he's going to usher in his 1,000-year reign upon this planet. He will establish his kingdom on the planet. That's Revelation chapter 20. I'd encourage you to study that on your own. We'll make a couple more mentions about that before I'm done here today. But this is, again, a simple thing. He brings judgment, and that's in order to establish his 1,000-year reign. Tim LaHaye and Thomas Ice, a couple of great Bible prophecy experts, they co-wrote a book. I believe it was called like Charting the End Times, and a really kind of helpful tool to just kind of see how the timeline of the end times is laid out. But they put it this way: evil cannot be allowed to exist in a righteous kingdom. And so again, this 1,000-year reign, which we call the millennial reign of Christ, this is again Revelation chapter 20. And by the way, that's also yet future. I don't know if you know this, but there are certain people within the church that will tell you, no, it's actually, we're in the millennium right now. This is it. This is Jesus ruling and reigning on the planet right now. And I don't know about you, but I'm going to like, sorry, Lord, if that's the case, this is super disappointing. Like, good job, Lord Jesus, but I just don't see that being the case. Now, you might also recall, if you've been with us for any of our time in this chapter, I've also referenced the book of the prophet Daniel on several occasions, and it's a pretty critical book for you to have some level of familiarity if you're going to do any study of the end times. In fact, it's in Daniel chapter 7 that we find yet another Old Testament passage about the return of the King of Kings. Let me just read this to you. You can, again, turn there if you'd like. This is Daniel chapter 7, just a couple verses from this. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And again, notice how this might connect to what we read in Mark chapter 13 and what we see there in Revelation chapter 19. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, or that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. It's worth a mention here, and I want to take a second, well, it's going to be 3 minutes probably, but just take a few minutes and kind of note something. This catches my attention pretty frequently, and it catches my attention primarily because we just read it here in Daniel 7, and we noticed it, I hope you noticed it, in Mark chapter 13, a mention of clouds. Did you catch that? Coming in the clouds, with the clouds. And it's repeated Old Testament and New Testament. Again, there in Mark 13, they'll see Jesus return visibly in the clouds. And of course, since it's the Bible, and of course, since people have their ideas about what this means, there are, of course, several different opinions about what these clouds reference. And I'll just tell you, and I've probably said this before, this isn't like a crazy bold statement, it's just reality. There is only one correct interpretation of every passage of Scripture. It's the one that God intended. Well, that's your interpretation. It might be, and I might be wrong. You might, well, that's my interpretation. Your interpretation might be wrong. And again, I'll give you a couple of hints as to how we can rightly divide, rightly interpret the Word of God. But certain things like this are kind of like, well, I'm not sure, but here's three concepts. The first concept about clouds, well, that they're actual, you know, literal, physical clouds. They're like nimbus, and I don't know all the names of clouds, but like clouds that you see. That's the first kind of opinion. The second opinion would be, well, those clouds are referencing people. People. Well, you know, like in Hebrews chapter 12, a great cloud of
witnesses, like a group of people, a cloud of witnesses that are watching what's happening, witnessing what's happening. That's possible. It might also be a reference, these clouds might be referencing the glory of God. If you've spent any time over the years studying the Word of God, you've probably heard the phrase, the Shekinah glory of God. You find that periodically in the Old Testament, which is the physical, visible manifestation of God's glory. My opinion? Yes. Well, which? Yeah, sure. I mean, I think they're probably literally clouds. After all, you'll remember that at Jesus' ascension, a cloud received him out of their sight. And what did the angel say to them? As he was taken up from you into heaven, so he will come in like manner as you saw him go to heaven. So physical clouds? Very well could be. It's probably that. But again, as with Hebrews chapter 12, that passage, that great cloud of witnesses, we just read this in Revelation chapter 19, that when he returns, he will return with a great host, his armies from heaven. By the way, that's an important distinction. Have I mentioned this in this service? I think I mentioned it first service. It's a distinction from the second coming and the rapture. At the rapture, Jesus comes for his church. At the second coming, he comes with his church. So this cloud could very well be people. What about his glory? These clouds could be the clouds of glory? Sure, great. Why not? After all, here in Mark chapter 13, we read, in the clouds with great power and glory. So my opinion? Yeah, okay. Fine. I'm not sure. I would lean towards it's likely actually simply literal physical material clouds. That's my opinion. And as I mentioned a few minutes ago, I want to give you guys a couple of just kind of tools, guidelines maybe to help you interpret, study the Bible on your own, because again, I'm trusting you're studying the Bible on your own. But start with the place that it's likely literal. Start with the idea that it's likely literal. If you're here in Mark chapter 13, skip down to verse 28 for a second. We'll pick it up there next week. But notice what it says. Now learn this parable from the fig tree, which means what? He's now going to use parabolic language. But before that, as he's talking about a specific event, there's no reason to look at that as anything other than literally. And I know I've said this before, and I'm probably just kind of beating a proverbial dead horse, but it's worth the mention. The issue that I have with a lot of people that interpret these things differently, it's not simply or so much their interpretation. My issue is usually their approach to interpretation. If the events of Jesus' first coming, stop me if you think you've heard me say this before, the events of his first coming were literal and literally fulfilled, why would I then change the way I approach, study, and interpret the scriptures when he's talking about specific things? So always start with the literal. And I'd say this, another great tool, guideline, helpful hint would be start with the immediate context. What is being said right here in this chunk? From there, you might say, okay, now I know that Matthew also talks about this, and I know that Luke also talks about this, so I'll look at those parallel passages, but just start with what's right in front of you. I don't know about you guys, but I think there's a lot of people that, as Bible students, that tend to fixate upon words or even phrases that we might remember from some other passages, and we might think, oh, that has to be connected. And you're like, didn't you literally just do that with the book of Daniel with chapter 7 and the whole thing with clouds? Yeah, kind of, but no, not really, because that's a parallel passage to what's happening here. I just happened to springboard onto a conversation about clouds of all things. But I think that a lot of us are like, oh, I remember that one time over in the Old Testament, there's something about oxen, so oh, that must be... It might have nothing to do with what you're studying right in front of you. So start with the immediate text, the passage, and from there, look at the context as a whole. What comes before this? And what follows this, that is going to help you understand what's right in front of you. And then again, at that point, go ahead and yes, look at some cross-references. But I'm going to say it this way. Look at cross-references with an open mind. What? Why would I not? Well, look at them from an open mind. In other words, just because you've got a great Bible memory, it doesn't mean that that other passage that kind of piqued your curiosity or your memory bank somehow, that it doesn't have to be connected. It might. But an open mind would be, I don't know that it is, but it reminded me of that, and I'm going to go look at it. And if it's not connected, I'm okay to say, I guess I was mistaken.
Some of you guys would be old enough to remember Arthur Fonzarelli. I was... Fonz, you can say it wrong. I was... Be okay with saying, I might be wrong about this. Be open-minded that it might not have anything to do with that passage. It might. But be okay with the reality that you might just need to study that at a different time because it's a different topic. And really, so from there, as you're looking at what's in front of you, look at the connected kind of texts. Yes, look at the cross-references. But start with the literal rendering unless there's good reason to not use a literal rendering. Here's another really important, this isn't even a hint, this is a reality in your own Bible study. If your conclusion contradicts the rest of Scripture, I'll just say it, you want to guess who's wrong? It's not the Word of God, it's actually, well, it must mean this because I read. No, if your conclusion contradicts Scripture, you're mistaken. And again, as always, be okay with the reality that there's certain things that you might not fully understand. And do you have a file in your brain like I have a file? I've got a file in my brain that's basically labeled to study later. There's certain things, even for me as a pastor, as long as I've been reading, studying, teaching the Word of God, I still get to certain passages and go, Lord, I haven't the foggiest idea what you're saying here. And be okay to say, I'll study that at another time. By the way, last kind of note about just your own personal Bible study. I'm always going to encourage you to not start with interpretation. Well, isn't that what we're just discussing? Yes, but don't start there. Start with observation. What is there? As in, what are you studying before you start to study it? And if I want to interpret something, I have to know what it is I'm interpreting. Like if I were to say, here, look what's in my hands. What does this mean? Like, oh, well, there's nothing in your hands. What does this mean? Oh, it must be something about nothingness in a vacuum. No, it's nothing. There's nothing to interpret. So you have to look and see what's there before you try to figure out what does it mean? What does it say? What's there? A lot of you guys know this. I teach drums over at Rogers High School. What a treat that is for me to do that. And for the last few years, I've been able to actually write the drum parts, the on-field drum parts, the percussion parts, for the marching band, for the halftime show for football games, which, of course, it's not really a halftime for football games. It's more like the halftime show is the show, and then people happen to play football on either side of that. But, you know, at any rate, so I get to write the drum parts, but when I'm delivered the music, I'll usually give it a listen. Okay, what's happening? And there's no drum parts. I'll look at the score of the music, and the drum parts are just blank. And I try to let the music tell me what should be there. Like, what is actually there, rather than like, or are you kidding me? I've got 120 blank measures that I can... Drum solo time! Like, no, probably not. What is actually there, and how will I contribute to that? What is there? Just start with observation. I was watching someone, as a kind of a famous drummer, and this has nothing to do with the study per se, but he's a jazz fusion drummer, tremendously talented, and he's one of those guys that's so good, you could just give him a song and say, learn the song. It'll take 20 or 30 minutes and just learn the song and be able to play it basically verbatim. And so this guy's a jazz fusion player. Someone said, hey, how about if we give you a Metallica song? He's like, okay, not my style. And I've never heard that particular song, but I'll give it a go. So they played the song for him. And it's amazing because he's sitting behind drums. And if you know drummers, like, my wife tells me I tap in my sleep, apparently. But so he's sitting behind his drums and he's just listening. Okay. Okay, so then he does that. Oh, okay, then the song goes there. Okay, and he's not doing anything other than mentally, if you will, observing. He's observing with his ears. And then he listened to it a second time. He's just kind of taking some mental notes. And then after he was done listening, he was just kind of talking himself through, okay, then when you get to the chorus, this is what happens. And then he played it on his own. And then they showed the second time of him playing a song he's never heard before in his life and playing it nearly flawlessly. Like, how is someone able? Because he started from just the simple point of, this is a long way around to get to this, from the standpoint of observation. What's there? Not what do I want it to be? Well, I heard 10 years ago Pastor so-and-so said this, so that passage must mean. No, what does it actually say? You cannot rightly interpret it unless you know what it is you're seeking to interpret. Be careful with these things. And if it needs be that you look at the fine-tuned details of like, well, what about the clouds even? Then dig into that a little bit. But make sure that your conclusion is biblical, as in what do the scriptures say? And again, be okay with, I'm not sure, and keep doing your homework. Well, Jesus concludes his words on this topic in verse 27 here in Mark chapter 13. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect, or some of your translations might say his chosen ones, from the four winds, from the farthest parts of the earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now, the comments I made just a few minutes ago, and I've been talking about how to interpret and whatnot, are very helpful right here for this verse. Context, something about the elect, something about the time frame of his return. He's going to gather the elect. That's the immediate context. But the context of what comes before and what comes after, do you remember this if you were here last week? Or you weren't here, but if you watched or listened last week, thank you, weather. In verse 20, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake. And in context, that has to be Israel. So the elect, and here in verse 27, gather his elect, it's still Israel. And the broader scope in terms of the second coming, again, Revelation chapter 19, who is with Jesus? His church. We are his bride. So again, here in Mark chapter 13 and verse 27, this would certainly pertain once again to Israel. And as we expand our view, we might move to the prophet Isaiah. And if you're a note taker, you might jot this one down. Isaiah chapter 11. Verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 11, 11 and 12. It says this: It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand against the second time, again the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Four corners, oh, by the way, we use that kind of language in our day-to-day English lives too. I think that like the United States military even advertises we reach the four corners of the earth. So we know it's picturesque kind of language. But again, Isaiah 11, this is very specific. It's the gathering of Israel. Just like here in Mark chapter 13, verse 27, it's the gathering of Israel. And again, it's very specific. And again, it's also very different from what happened in AD 70 at the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, and ultimately the destruction of Jerusalem. At that point, what happened to the Jewish people? They were scattered. In fact, so severe was the scattering that I think the Greek word is I don't remember the Greek word, but it's rendered literally into the English, the dispersion. And if you read 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter's audience is to the dispersion, those who were scattered after the events in AD 70. They all left, they all fled, they were scattered, and he's writing to that specific audience. So this here is not a scattering. It's to those who had been scattered and further scattered after the abomination of desolation that are now being gathered. They were removed from the land and now are being brought back to it. Again, Revelation chapter 20 will be a helpful reference for you. And honestly, if you really want to dig into it, I finished our most recent study of Revelation February last year. So, you know, we're in Exodus right now, and before that, guess what? Genesis is what we just finished not too long ago, and before that, Revelation. So February last year, we just finished it. Fairly recent website, app, whatever, but dig into this. And again, this would be an important note from last week there in verse 20 in our text. No one would survive, not even the elect, not even Israel, if God didn't limit the time frame of the Great Tribulation, as I mentioned earlier. And since he did limit that, people will survive. And as we read earlier from Isaiah, it will be few. It would be rare for people to survive. And he's going to gather then his elect. And basically there's going to be three groups of people that survive. The Jewish people, whose eyes will be open to Jesus being Messiah. There'll be non-believing Gentiles, the type there in Revelation chapter 19 that are turning their weapons against Jesus Christ. And there will be believing Gentiles or the tribulation saints. And at Jesus' return, there'll be a separation. Not everyone is going to make it into his kingdom. Like, that's true now, and it will be more true then, or equally, I suppose. And Matthew chapter 25, oh, by the way, outlines what that separation, what that judgment will look like. And again, this is primarily Jewish in tone and purpose. If you really want to dig into this further, I'd encourage you, and you're like, man, this is all over the Bible. Yes, it is, and what a shocker, right? Again, it's not like, I guess Jesus is coming back. I don't know, he said something, and that's it. That's all I got. It's all over the place. I'd encourage you to read the book of Romans, specifically Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, where we find Paul the Apostle making it very clear that, no, God is actually not done with Israel. He's not done with Israel. Well, the Jews, he's done with them. It's just the church now. No, no, he is not done with Israel. I'd encourage you to read all of the book of Romans, but if you want to dig into this, it's chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans that will highlight the reality that God is not finished with his people. Okay, well, where does this leave us? Let me just leave you with a quick timeline that might be helpful in conclusion. The rapture of the church is imminent. Biblically speaking, it could happen at any moment. There are no signs that precede the rapture, nothing that has to happen beforehand. You should take note that the church is not present in Mark chapter 13, nor actually in Mark chapter 13 is there any mention of the rapture whatsoever. You should also take note that in the book of Revelation chapter 19 that we studied, that we read through at least casually, that the church comes back with Jesus and the church is in heaven with him before his return. Sometime after the rapture of the church, there'll be a major consolidation of the governments of the planet. You can't imagine that, right? That would never... You know what's really crazy about this? Like, what's happening in our world today in consolidation of all these things? Like, go back to World War I, after the League of Nations, World War II, the United Nations. Like, man, we just have to, as a people, as man, we need to figure this out. And it's all going that direction. It's just basically hyperactive right now with the way it's going. So at that point, sometime after the rapture of the church, so this major consolidation, and the man of sin, Antichrist, will rise to power. We talked about this a little bit last week. He'll make a covenant with Israel, spearhead the rebuilding of the temple, and usher in some promise of peace to Israel. 3.5 years into that time of peace and that time of tribulation, when things are going worse and worse, and it's going to be on epic proportions, in just that first 3.5 years of God's wrath being poured out upon the planet before it really gets bad in the second half. But the Jewish people will flee, and God will protect them for those final 3.5 years. And again, those final 3.5 years are known as the Great Tribulation or Jacob's Trouble. At the end of those 7 years, again, just as our text says, in those days after that tribulation, then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. After those 7 years, Jesus will return with his church. He'll bring judgment, and he'll establish his earthly rule for a literal 1,000 years. Like, yay, so it all ends happily ever after. Yeah, it does, eventually, but if you're familiar with Revelation chapter 20, you know that before the 1,000 years start, or it starts with Satan being bound for 1,000 years, and at that point, Jesus will rule and reign on the planet, and it will be perfect. Perfect truth and righteousness, perfect peace and everything. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released. And if you're familiar with Revelation 20, you know that certain people are going to follow Satan. They will have lived under King Jesus' rule, and they're going to be like, no, I like this Satan guy. He's got some ideas. I want to go after him. And they're going to follow Satan. Why would God do that? Why is he allowing that? He's going to do what he always does. He gives people an option. Would you like to have Jesus rule and reign over you, or would you like to go the other direction? Certain people are going to say, yeah, I like that guy's ideas. I'm going to follow Satan instead. Thank you very much. And then after that, the completion of his earthly reign, the earth will be then dissolved, and a new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem will be established, thus effectively ushering in what we consider the fullness kind of what we think of with heaven and eternity. There's your timeline. Simple. Dig into this a little bit on your own, but I have to ask, as we just really bring this to a close, where are you in this? Like, yeah, where am I? Well, if you're part of the body of Christ, if you're part of the bride of Christ, if you're part of the church, then we're delivered from wrath. Why? Because we're not appointed to wrath. So God's wrath on a sinful planet is not towards us. We'll be removed ahead of that. But right now, where are you? As in, have you decided to follow Jesus or not? And this always scares me here in the Bible Belt. And it's always good just to check our hearts. Am I really following Jesus? Or am I just kind of playing church, playing Christian? You know, even as we've been studying through Mark's Gospel, it's like there's the disciples, those who are following Jesus. And then there's the crowds, those who are interested in Jesus. They're not interested in following him, but they're interested in maybe what he has to say, but I don't want to follow him. Please don't ask me to make any cost to my life. Please don't ask for any sacrifices. There's always that group of people that are playing church, playing Christian. So there's believers, and if I can say it this way, they're make-believers. They're not genuine in their faith toward Jesus Christ. They're just kind of saying, I like being around these things as though the church were some kind of club, but they've not yet received the actual forgiveness of their sins. Man, I hope that's not you today. If it is, I hope that you would look to him for salvation, that he loved you so much he'd be willing to endure the torment and torture of the cross to deal with your sins so that you might have a place eternally with him in heaven. And even this reality of the rapture of the church, this is like, can I just say this? It seems like super non-theological, but I kind of don't care. That's about the coolest thing. The coolest, the rapture, that we might not even face a physical death. Might just get to skip that whole thing. I'm okay with that, right? It's not that I fear death, it's more the dying part, right? But, oh man, following Jesus Christ is even the potential that you'll skip a physical death. Man, why would you not? And why would you not want to follow a God that loves you that much that he's willing to die for you, willing to give you his righteousness and remove, not just cover, but remove your sin, your guilt, your shame? What a deal. What a free gift. Choose Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the promises. And even as the psalmist there reminded us to rejoice at your coming, we rejoice at your coming. The hope that we have that you will return. We have this great hope as an anchor for our souls. And Peter talks about our hope being fixed and based upon Jesus, the resurrection. You rose from the grave. And because of the reality of that historic fact, we know that what you say is reality. We know that what you've declared, you, the promiser who cannot lie, you, the one who have made these promises, we have these things to look forward to in reality, in full, genuine, confident faith because of you who have declared these things. So we rejoice. Lord, as believers on this side of eternity now, we also must acknowledge there's work to do. So would you create in us an urgency? There are people all around us that do not yet know Jesus. They've never called upon him for salvation. Maybe, Lord, even some here today that would say they like being around your kind of ways, your word, your people, whatever, but they're not quite with you. They've never received you and entered into your family. Oh, Lord, would you just draw their hearts to you today? And give us that urgency to realize there are people all around us that aren't coming with us at this point. They still have time to choose, but we need to give them the gospel. So, Lord, we should also therefore ask, not simply, I suppose, that you would give us boldness, but maybe more accurately, God, would you make us bold? Not simply that we'd have boldness to witness, but that we would have the power of the Holy Spirit upon us, that we would be witnesses. So use us while there's yet time. Use us for your glory. We thank you again for your word and the promises therein. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's all stand. If you need prayer, get some prayer. If you want to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, I'll be up front here. Be happy to pray with you, pray for you. Hope to see you next week. Read ahead. Study this stuff on your own. You know, if you got time this week, and you do, maybe casually read through the book of Revelation and see what's outlined for you there. Wednesday night, we'll be continuing our study through the book of Exodus. And man, I'm just looking forward to more and more Bible in our hearts and minds. So God bless you as you grow in the things of Jesus. Have a great week. See you later.